become the determiner as to whether someone is actually an orthodox, genuine believer, and they become a test of whether I can actually have a heart relationship with this person. The church has done that through the ages over things like worship practice. You know, there are churches that sit for the prayers and the readings, and there are others that stand for the prayers and the readings, and they become dividing factors. Issues like how often we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. The music war is a classic example of a non-essential elevated to the status of an essential. So one church has no music because it's evil, and another church has an organ because that's blessed, and anything beyond the organ is evil. But the others think the organ is evil, and they all think that too many instruments is evil, and the church is divided. There are differences even as matters of conscience in actually how we use the Lord's Day. There are lifestyle issues over alcohol, or should my daughter wear makeup or not wear makeup? And sometimes there are non-essential issues of a theological nature, like the mode of baptism, whether it's by immersion or sprinkling or pouring. Or what exactly heaven and hell look like. Or what exactly the millennium is. Often the issues come from one's own culture or one's own tradition. But I thought I'd give you a laugh because I looked this up online and I found this thing that another minister had written. He did this innocuous Twitter survey about what were the schisms, fights, and conflicts that divided congregations, and he got 20. He reduced it to 25. I won't read all of them, but some of them are quite amusing, including his own comment on them. So number one was the argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. So, and he said it really had to be shorter than the pastor's beard. So, Dave, there's not much scope there. another one was a deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. He said the church could have sold tickets to this event and raised a lot of money. Another was, I believe these are real. Another was a petition to have all church staff clean shaven. And in brackets, he says, no church planters are allowed. Number 12, business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took two business meetings to resolve. And his comment is, wow, this fight was really wacky. There was two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. Now that I think is an essential, don't you? Another was an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. His comment was only if it's balanced with angel food cake for dessert. Another was where a church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server. It looked too much like alcohol. Some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It resulted in a major fight and split. And in brackets he puts, thus the second Electrolux church was born. Here's one for us, a fight over whether or not to sing Happy Birthday each week. Anyway, they're a bit crazy, but still make the point, right? The problem of falling out over non-essentials. At the same time, let me, on a more serious note, make the point, there's also the danger of going the other way, to the opposite extreme, and reducing the essentials over which we should have unity to non-essentials, and making issues of theology and morals, which Scripture is very clear and strong on, reducing them to issues of no importance. Shouldn't go there either. But it's the issue of welcoming one another over non-essentials, remembering that unlike some of those silly issues, although they did cause division, what Paul is talking about is things that are still strong convictions on the heart of the individuals involved. They're still strong convictions, but Paul is wanting us to see that in terms of unity, they are not essential for the whole. What does the welcome look like? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. What does the welcome look like? We know in the body of Christ, people we disagree with or who disagree with us, we have different convictions. What does the welcome look like? Well, let me say, verse 7 of chapter 15 makes it clear, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So it can't just be mere toleration, can it? I'll accept you being in the same building or even in the same congregation from a distance. It's not that kind of welcome. Just saying, oh, okay, that, you know, they can be here. It's the same as the embrace of Christ, embracing the other into one's fellowship and into one's heart. The church is not simply a debating chamber. We may do that. We may discuss issues, but it's more than that. It's a home and it's a family where the depth of embrace must mimic God's embrace. Well, Paul gives us, I think, in these rather complex verses, three reasons why we should welcome one another over non-essentials. I'll try to go through them quickly with you. This is a good illustration, isn't it, of where we have to understand always that God's law has reasons, and that understanding the reasons helps us not to be legalists by just holding to laws and we don't know why they're there. God always has good reason. The reason for welcome, number one, is because God has welcomed them. And verse 3 makes that clear. Let not the one who abstains, that is, who won't eat all the food, let him not pass judgment on the one who does, for God has welcomed him. And the reverse is true. In other words, this is a fundamental Jesus way of living. We're called to view others as God does, to welcome others as God welcomes them. How dare we reject someone whom God has accepted? If God has done all of what has been unfolded in Romans chapter 1 through 11 through the precious price of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given his Son for them, he's declared them righteous in his sight, he's filled them with his Spirit, and he said, you cannot be separated from me. If God has treated the other that way, how can we do any less? It's a great way to determine our attitude towards others. How do we determine how to view another? By determining how God views the other. Let his judgment be the decider, not our judgment. It's better, as one writer says, it's better than the golden rule. The golden rule says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Treat them the way you'd have them treat you. This takes it to a whole other level. It says, treat them the way God treats them. Our own view of how to be treated is a bit fickle and a bit fallen, but God's way is perfect. So welcome them, because God has welcomed them. The second reason is because they stand as servants of the Lord. That's unfolded all the way through verses 4 to 9. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In verses 4 to 9, the key theme is actually the lordship of Jesus Christ. 9 times the word Lord is used. And so what this is reminding us of is that as Christians, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer says, we are welcomed not into a hotel or a resort or a therapy center where our needs will be met, but into a kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ is master. And how has he brought us into that kingdom? This is the most unique kingdom ever. The way we come into the kingdom of Christ and under his lordship is because the king himself actually stepped off the throne and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross to redeem us, to bring us into his kingdom. We have a double obligation to him as both Lord and Savior. And that was the purpose of his death. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. That's the key, you see. As I look at another brother or another sister, they are servants of the Lord. And so the practical implication is that I should not judge them or reject them because they're servants of the Lord and they are answerable to him. If I were their master, it would be a hopeless thing. We would too easily write off and dismiss another, but the Lord is the one who makes them stand. And he does not cast them off. Thank goodness that we are under his lordship, not one another's. John Stott has a lovely quote about this as he quotes verse 9. He says, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. It is wonderful, he says, that the apostle lifts the very mundane question of our mutual relationships in the Christian community to the high theological level of the death, resurrection, and universal lordship of Jesus. Because he is our Lord, we must live for him. Because he is also the Lord of our fellow Christians, we must respect their relationship to him and mind our own business. For he died and rose to be the Lord. I have a third reason, but before I make that comment, I've got a quick note here on the issue of conviction and conscience. Verses 5 to 9 again is spelling this out. Verse 5, one person esteems one day, so that's scruples about how you use the Lord's Day or whether you celebrate Jewish festivals or not. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's a key issue here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The point is here that the issue one is holding to can't just be a cultural or traditional or personal preference issue. It should be thought through in the light of God's word. Again, a classic example is music in worship. Some of our approaches to that are just cultural, traditional, and personal preference. If we have convictions in those areas, they need to be thought through in the light of God's word. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and it recognizes there's room for growth. Room for growth, whether we're weak or strong, to reassess some of our convictions. But what Paul is saying too here is each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. When he is fully convinced in his own mind that for his conscience he cannot cross the line here, then we must respect the sanctity of the conscience. Again, just sorry I missed a bit here, in helping us determine the conscience issue, verses 6 and 7 are very helpful. He says, the one who observes the day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's a very helpful determiner of whether this is an issue to hold to or not. As we think about certain liberties we may feel we have, for example, we need to ask ourselves about that thing. Is it a gift from God that I can give him thanks for and therefore honor him in practicing this? So, skating on thin ice now, let me raise the issue perhaps of a glass of wine, because this can be a dividing issue amongst Christians. If one can give thanks to God for the glass of wine and even drink it to his honor, then that's a helpful determiner for his conscience. But if another, for whatever reasons, just cannot do it, cannot be thankful for it, cannot drink it in a way that honours God, then that person mustn't. What we have to recognise here is the sanctity of the conscience. What this means is that on those issues of conscience, those who have freedom in a particular area must respect the conscience of those who don't, and not berate them or tempt them or force them. They will end up crossing a line in a way that does injury to their conscience. And we have to be careful to nurture our consciences, to listen to them. It's a God-given faculty ministered to by the Holy Spirit. So one who has a conscience issue must respect his own conscience, and the other person must also respect their conscience. That's just a side note on the importance of the conscience. The third reason, very quickly, for welcoming one another is because we are each accountable to God. Verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's a great reminder, isn't it, that Jesus is coming, and part of his role in coming is to be the judge. And he says everyone will stand before him and give an account. And the clear issue there is that each gives an account for himself. Each is responsible for himself or herself before the Lord. This issue here is an important issue. Why do you pass judgment? The danger is, of course, we end up in a church context where we just say, who am I to judge? To the point where we never use our critical faculties to think through issues and make determinations and decisions. And the scripture is clear, where there are issues that are theologically essential or morally essential, in a sense, we make judgments on those. Those judgments are decisions upon which to act. The judgment that Paul is talking about here is the judgment of condemnation. That is not our right to give. Particularly in areas that are not essential. We can pass judgments, make decisions on things that are essential, but on those that are not, we cannot condemn a brother or sister. They will stand before God and give an account. We will all stand before God and give an account for ourselves. God is the judge. We are among the judge. Let us not take his role and prerogative. Rather, let us take care of our own ways in anticipation of that great day. I think again of that parable I love of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee prays and he says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this, this, and this, and I'm not like him. And the tax collector, he is mindful of nobody else except himself before God, and he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's how we stand before God. Well, there it is, the call to welcome and love one another with the welcome of Christ. Why? For those three reasons. Because God has welcomed us. Each one serves the Lord as his master, and each one will give an account to God. My conclusion is this: it's the potential to be remarkable. The potential to be remarkable. I think somebody was just skiing on the Remarkables. There's that lovely little mountain range down in Queenstown that they called the Remarkables because they just stand out and you can't miss them, and they're breathtaking. That's a great picture of the church. There are ways in which the church should stand out and be breathtaking so that people say, that's remarkable. And here is a way that the church can be remarkable in the way that it handles the non-essential things that have the potential to blow the church apart. That's why this teaching is so crucial. Outside of Christ, where people have different convictions and preferences and opinions, they can just irritate people and drive them apart. People feel free to say, I just don't like this person. They don't like my music or whatever. But in the church, we don't have that freedom. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ and bound together by the Holy Spirit with an eternal life in union with Christ. Outside of Christ, things that can be an annoyance can become a division and a hatred, because there's nothing ultimately beyond the person that can hold them to another except some pragmatic, like we kind of have to work together or whatever. But in Christ, it is eternal and deep and profound. A bond that is divine and eternal in Jesus Christ. So that many people with many differences can work through and resolve those differences and love together powerfully. We welcome one another because we're not condemned by God because of the price of Christ. We welcome one another because we serve the same Lord. We welcome one another because we each stand before the judgment and are accountable to Him. And so we can go on living and loving in a way that says to the world, Jesus lives. This is what Jesus does. Without Him, we couldn't do this, but this is what He does. And so here's Paul's closing prayer, and that's our closing prayer for this morning. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so rich. It just deals with all the issues that need to be dealt with. And it does them in a way that just constantly reminds us of the power and glory of the gospel. Grant us to continue to know that power and glory in our relationships here in this body of Christ and with other believers. Spare us from the devil's temptations to turn non-essentials into essentials in a way that divides. Lord, we agree with Paul that you are the one who should be glorified through the word. You're glorified through the gospel of grace. So our prayer is that you would be glorified in and through our lives as Christians together. Hear us and help us in His name and for His sake. Amen.